Of God's word this morning. The sermon text is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. These are the words of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would apply it to your people. I ask that you would guard my lips from speaking deceit, that the truth would come out, and that it would change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it was very good to be here again. I came out here almost exactly a year ago on my, I think, second pulpit supply assignment, and I found you all to be perhaps the most lively congregation that I have visited thus far, and I've been to quite a few by now. And when I heard, I was like, July, I think that's when Pastor Stewart takes a month off. So I told Ben Zorns, who was here last week, I want to go to Coeur d'Alene, whatever it takes. There's one open slot. So this is my last sermon before I head out of the country for my sister's wedding, and I was thinking, what a way to go out. I get to join the July summer sermon bash. So thank you for having me back, even if it wasn't really your choice. So the title of my sermon this morning is The Word of God is Not Bound. The Word of God is not bound. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he writes this sort of farewell letter to young Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And it is one of the most personal, heartfelt, but also heartbreaking books in the New Testament. So Paul is writing to Timothy from a Roman prison while he awaits his trial and imminent death. And yet for all his sufferings, sitting there chained like a criminal, there is this air of hope that permeates this letter. And the question I ask myself is, how can a man at the end of his race have such confidence that he has not run in vain? And the answer, as I read through 2 Timothy a few times, it seems to be found in this little phrase. It could be summed up in this phrase, the word of God is not bound. So I'm in chains, I'm here in this Roman prison, I'm at the end of my course, but God's word remains. God's word cannot be locked up. And if that was Paul's confidence, and if that is also his final charge to Timothy before he dies, it would seem that today we can also share in that same hope and confidence. For we have the whole counsel of God in the scriptures, but we also have 2,000 years of church history that has vindicated that truth. The word of God is not bound. So what I want to do this morning is simply to remind you of this truth. It is easy to get discouraged in times like these. The growth of the kingdom is slow. It's mustard seed slow. It's becoming into this huge tree. But often we wonder, is God really at work here? If I tell you, God is at work in the world, we can think, oh yeah, maybe there's like some missionaries doing work in North Korea, and God's definitely at work over there. But is he at work here? In Coeur d'Alene, in the CREC, in Trinity Church. And if the word of God really is not bound, why does it seem like our culture keeps getting worse, right? The headlines look more like Babylon Bee articles all the time. It's hard to tell what is parody and what is truth. So I just want to encourage us in the confidence that God's word truly is at work. It truly is not bound. And I want to do that kind of in a weird way. So this is going to be more of a topical sermon. And what I want to do is look at three obstacles that arise from three places in the book of Acts. So I told you the sermon text was 2 Timothy. That's where I'm launching off from. So that's my launch pad, and we're going to be spending pretty much the whole sermon in these three places in Acts. And this is because in the book of Acts, Luke, Paul's physician and travel companion, he tells a story of how things arise to bind the Word of God. But as he tells the story, at the end of it, he gives us this little phrase, and it's essentially the same every time, and it's this: but the Word of God increased. So he's going to tell a story, all this crazy stuff's going to happen, as we'll see, but at the end of it, he says, but the Word of God increased. So three obstacles we're going to look at, and they are these. I'll give them to you up front. Number one, church growth. Number two, persecution. And number three, bandwagon Jews. Church growth, persecution, bandwagon Jews. That's where we're going. So if you have a Bible and want to kind of follow along, we're going to be covering a lot of text. You can go to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at obstacle one. Obstacle one, church growth. Right before chapter 6 in Acts 5:42, it says this: and every day, in the temple and from house to house, they, referring to the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So the gospel, they're having church every day. Okay, this is revival times. People are not begrudgingly going to the midweek service. Every day, house to house, the apostles are teaching. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 6, it begins with this phrase: now in these days of great revival, it seems, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. So it may seem counterintuitive that this is our first obstacle, right? Isn't the whole point that the church grow? So why is church growth the first obstacle? There is this principle, you know, more money, more problems. More people, more problems. So, you know, every pastor knows this. Man, this is great. This new family joined the church. But also, you know, that's five new sin buckets that just came in with their problems, right? So we welcome you here. Come with all of your sin. Come. And so there is this great joy and blessing when the church grows, but, you know, y'all sin, right? I sin, and we bring it with us wherever we go. I spent some time church planting in Jacksonville, Florida, and I was kind of affiliated with Mars Hill and Acts 29, and one of the things that was super common amongst church planters is that, let's say you start a church with like 20 people, a few families. It's astonishing. Almost none of them are there by the time if the church reaches like 200 people. The core group almost never makes it to that level. Why is that? It's like this sociological phenomenon. We don't like change. Because as people come in, you gotta, you know, let me sit next to you, right? And maybe that was your seat. You know, there's people that smell different than you, and they have their kids that are different than yours, and we have to find a way to get along with one another, and the more people come in, the more opportunities there are for conflict, for problems, for rivalries, for all sorts of nonsensical drama. So take it from the out-of-towner here. If you love what you got right here, and I do, right, I asked to come here. But if you are unwilling to see this place grow, or if you like the feeling of being able to know most people in the room by name, be careful, because you might be on the side of trying to bind God's word. And you don't want to be found opposing God, right? We claim, I think, to be post-mill, right? We claim to seek first the kingdom, but if we don't want to see numerical growth, if we don't want to see this place packed out, we're doing it wrong. So numerical growth is good. It is a blessing, but it is often an occasion for attempts to stop God's word, to impede the growth of the kingdom. as we will now see. So, verse 1 again, in those days when the disciples were increasing, things are going well, a complaint arises by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So, when the church grows, people start complaining. But this complaint here is not really a bad one. It's a totally justifiable complaint. These Hellenistic widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. If you weren't eating, you would probably complain too. You know, you complain even when you do have food, right? So you have these kind of hangry Hellenists, and the apostles are having to stop what they are doing to deal with this inter-ethnic strife, right? In the modern parlance, we might call this racial tensions, okay? And all of this drama is pulling the apostles, pulling the pastors away from the ministry of the word and prayer. But these are real problems that need to be dealt with. So how do they deal with these obstacles? Verse 2, and I'll read through verse 6. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. That's a lot of names. So the answer to the problems of church growth, of complaints, and racial strife here is deacons. Okay? This is historically kind of where we get kind of the office of deacon. This is where they start. In order for the word of God to go forth, the church has to have a spirit-filled diaconate. So this is kind of surprising sometimes when you think about, okay, how can the church grow? Well, you need deacons. And we should not think of deacons as second-class elders. The office of deacon itself is vital to the health and growth of the body. Think of it this way. If pastors and elders are like the mouth of the body preaching the word, the deacons are the hands and feet ministering to people's physical needs. And you would be a fool to argue over like which part of the body is better, right? It made me think of this. A little poem by G.K. Chesterton. You guys probably know this. He says, you know, if I set the sun beside the moon, the land beside the sea, flower beside the fruit, town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. Okay, and I think you could add, you know, if I set the elder besides the deacon. And really, if you set any member of your body with another member of the body, you know, you're a fool if you're like trying to complain. Yeah, left hand, right hand, pinky finger, whatever. So this is foolish. We should not do that. And even with this emphasis on widows and serving tables, notice these men were no slouches, right? Stephen, in the next chapter, is going to preach one heck of a sermon that's actually going to get him killed. And you read it, he's full of the Spirit. His face shines, and they could not withstand his words. So to you, Trinity, the deacons especially, serve tables with joy. Serve the, you know, Hellenistic widows of this church with gladness. By doing so, you store up treasure in heaven, and you also allow, you know, Pastor Stewart and the elders to be given to the word of God and prayer. But also be ready. Be ready, for the time may come when you, like Stephen, are called to testify to the gospel and must stand firm for the truth. You know, I know quite a number of churches, when I talk to pastors, I say, you know, how's it going? A lot of them say, man, we need more elders. We need more deacons. We need more officers. And that's kind of the thing holding the church back from growing. And so I want to encourage you all, you know, we always need more men who are faithfully serving the word of God, ministering it to people. And we also need people who can minister to physical needs. And When that takes place, as Paul says elsewhere, when the body is functioning together, even you who are not, you know, officers in the church can serve one another. The church builds itself up in love. So don't slack. Don't be slothful in zeal. Because when this takes place, look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So this is the glorious result of a healthy body. Growth, you got problems, we deal with the problems, you keep growing. That's the way it happens. So that's obstacle number one, church growth and all that comes with it. Obstacle number two, if you want to go in your Bible now to Acts chapter 12. Obstacle number two is one that you might more naturally expect, and it is persecution. In Acts 12, it says this, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So here's our second scene here, and Herod has just killed James. He's the first apostolic martyr. And because this made people happy, the Jews happy, Herod arrests Peter also and likely is just waiting for the Passover to be done to actually kill him too. So here we see the classic example of government, governing authorities, people in power trying to bind the word of God. Herod wants the Jews to like him. We're going to see he loves the praise of men and will do whatever it takes to have their worship, to stay in office, to get reelected, even if it means killing innocent people. So he locks Peter up, thinking that stopping the messenger will stop the message. And he is so committed to this that in verse 4 it says he put four squads of soldiers there to guard him. It's like 16 guys. This is what happens. When the mouth testifies to the gospel, God's enemies try to cut off the head. This is because our gospel that we declare brings glory to God and not man. The gospel that we preach does not flatter people. It says, give glory to God. So proud men, they don't like that, right? Herod thinks he's something special. I mean, he thinks he's the man. And you're coming around preaching that there is this other king that's higher than him. No, we can't have that, he says. So plans to kill Peter, and we see he locks him up, and how does the church respond? Verse 5 says this, earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. When persecution comes, God's people must pray. Prison guards and chains are no match for the earnest prayers of the church. The world fancies itself strong with its military might, but the prayer of just two or three gathered together can bring an empire to its knees. After all, it was a crucified Galilean that we now call king. You see, the gospel is and will always be foolish to the world and its ways. Prayer is foolish to the world. You think of when tragedies happen. A lot of people say, you know, I'm sending good vibes. You know, we're sending prayer. I always wonder, what are good vibes? In what way have these vibes gone out to you? And also people say, you know, I'm praying for you. And some people say it just because it's like condolences. They don't actually pray. But people now, I think, are saying, I need more than your prayers. You know, do something. Usually it's send us money. But do something when tragedy happens. And so the world mocks Christians who pray. And if you think about prayer, prayer is kind of a silly thing, especially if God's not real, right? You're just a guy talking to yourself, right? You look kind of foolish. But this is the way, these are the weapons of our warfare that God has given us. Pray. Peter's locked up. The church is being persecuted. We gather together and we pray earnestly. I would exhort you, pray for your pastors every day. Pray for your church every day. Being on the front lines means they're coming for the head. They're coming to chop you off. So we should be praying right now. We should be praying earnestly that if the day comes when preaching God's word is illegal and, you know, they lock Pastor Stewart up and me up and the rest of us, that we have a crowd of people praying for us, that we can endure, that we can continue to be bold, that we can continue to be unashamed of this gospel. We should be praying right now, before the persecution comes, if it comes, that our presidents will be converted, that our nation's leaders will repent, and that the church would actually be protected by the government instead of persecuted by it. And we should do so with confidence that God delights to answer the prayers of his people. In the case of Peter here, God answers immediately. In the middle of the night, an angel comes and breaks him out. He's kind of half awake. Peter escapes and is set free. And the next day, Herod is furious. He puts the sentries to death and actually leaves Judea and heads to Caesarea. So he's in. They pray, and then Peter's out. And Luke ends this chapter, chapter 12, with this story about Herod. If you look down at verse 20, it says this. Now Herod was angry, right? This dude is angry all the time, it seems. If you read Josephus on the Herod family, like there's all sorts of, you think your family's dysfunctional. Yo, read about the Herods, man. So Herod was angry, again, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. While worms are increasing in Herod's body, God's word increases in the world. This is what God does to his enemies, to men who lift themselves up, to men who exalt themselves. They get chopped down. They get eaten by worms sometimes. It's not a good way to go out, right? And this is the pattern in Acts, and it is the pattern for all time. In the end, kings and presidents, popes and prime ministers rot in the ground. They may persecute the church for a time. They may kill us. They may throw us in prison, but none can thwart the purpose of God. Far from it. For here we see the word of God increased and multiplied. And it will continue to do so till the end of the world. So we must pray when persecution comes. We must pray and press on, for the word of God is not bound. That's obstacle two. Let's go to our third and final one. Bandwagon Jews. If you go to Acts chapter 19, looking at verses 11 through 20. Acts 19, 11 through 20. Starting in verse 11, it says this, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." All right, so ministry is thriving, people are getting healed, God is doing miracles, and of course, whenever revival breaks out, whenever the church is really strong, it's not long before the copycats show up. Look at verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So you got these seven brothers, seven bros, seven Jewish exorcists having discovered a new method for casting out demons. And they think, hey, let's try using the name of Jesus and see if we get the same results as Paul. You can already feel this is probably not going to go well for them. So they come to a man and they say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 15. Here's how the evil spirit responds. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So these, I'm calling them bandwagon Jews, these copycat exorcists try to employ a power they cannot wield. Notice they say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Meaning, these guys didn't really know Jesus. They didn't really have the Holy Ghost inside of them. These men only wanted Jesus for their own personal gain. They only wanted Jesus for their own personal gain. And, you know, this is happening today, right? People trade on the name of Jesus for all kinds of selfish purposes. To get money, sell books, to gain a following. Jesus says, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, hey, didn't we cast out demons? These are the people that actually could do it. And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Okay, this is a funny story to us, right? These guys get sent away naked and wounded. One man takes on all seven of them. But if I may, how many Christians today get naked and wounded by entering into sinful unions with unbelievers? How many Christians get into sinful relationships by hiding behind the name of Jesus? Okay, we probably all know someone. You have this friend, you see you're spending some time with this person, and you ask them, like, are they a Christian? And you get, you know, that response, well, you know, she believes in God. You know, we were in youth group together 10 years ago, you know. They said they love Jesus. But guys, it's one thing to say that, right? It's one thing to pay lip service to the name. It's another to really know him. So unless we are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, unless we can say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom I proclaim, not Paul, not my parents, not my pastor, the Jesus that I know really and personally, by that name, I adjure you. Unless we have God's power inside of us, we will all be found to be pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So we can laugh at these guys, call them bandwagon Jews, but we must not be bandwagon Christians. We must not live off the fumes of faith of those gone before us. We ourselves must pursue a real and lively faith in Jesus so that his power will be manifest in the world. And look at what happens in this story. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When the name of Jesus is employed in the power of the Holy Ghost and is used not for our own gain, but for the glory of God to heal, to deliver those who've been in bondage, even counterfeits, even bandwagon folks cannot get in the way. This story of the seven guys getting beat up and sent away naked became known to everyone in Ephesus, right? That's the wrong kind of viral that you want, right? You don't want that. Yeah, you look familiar. I've seen this before, right? So both Jews and Greeks, everyone in Ephesus knows about this. and fear fell upon them, and the name of Jesus was extolled. These guys wanted to use the name for their own fame. But God thwarts that. And Jesus' name truly is extolled. And isn't this what we want to see today, right? This is what we want. Fear of God, Jesus' name lifted up, and people come and confessing their sins, burning their books, destroying their idols, casting them into the fire at any cost, right? Jesus says, you want to follow me, you're going to need to leave some things behind. And when the name of Jesus is lifted up, when you see his glorious grace and you say, there is a far more surpassing worth in knowing Christ than what I've been doing before, man, let it burn, right? There is something to, you know, throwing all the bad music or the bad magazines in the big bonfire at summer camp, right? We kind of laugh at that, but there's something to it, I think, you know? Follow Jesus. Follow him. He's worth following. When Jesus is lifted up, the culture shifts. The word increased. It multiplies. It prevails mightily. You've noticed the word is spoken of all throughout this like a living organism. It's like it's alive. It's like it says in Hebrews, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. The word of God, you think you're going to stop that? You think killing the minister, silencing the preacher is going to stop that? You're a fool if you think that. You're a fool. So preach the word. Preach the word. Let the bandwagon folks come. Jesus will judge them. And in the end, his name will be extolled and every knee is going to bow. So let me conclude with this. The word of God is not bound. Church growth, persecution, bandwagon Jews are just a few of the obstacles that have tried to stop the gospel from going forth. And how's that working for them? Right? Not well. 2,000 years later, that same gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached, that Stephen the martyr preached, has reached us. None of us would be here in this room if it wasn't for the faithful witness of people that we don't even know. Nameless people that we will all see one day in glory and can say, thank you for being a link in the chain back to the apostles, back to Jesus. So I say with Paul to you today, what he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, in Coeur d'Alene and everywhere else, to repent and to receive cleansing. If you are here today, and you are not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. He will give you abundant life. Embrace him. If you are a Christian, but have wandered, if you realize that you have actually been a complainer or an impediment to the growth of God's word, then confess that to God. Lay that before him. Change path. For those of you who have been slothful in your zeal, you've been cool in your love for others, man, turn it up again. This is how the word of God is going to grow. This is how we are going to see Coeur d'Alene saturated with faithful churches that preach the gospel. This is how the kingdom comes. And lastly, to you who are faithful, I say continue on. Be encouraged, and may we all be able to say with the Apostle Paul, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, even Roman chains, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we glory in your word. We glory in your name. And oh, that you would give us a true fear of you, and a true love for your glory, so that we are not ashamed and we preach the word, we speak your word to this culture, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our spouse, to those closest to us. Unbind your word. Overcome these obstacles that we have put in the way so that your word can grow and increase and multiply greatly here in Coeur d'Alene. We ask all this in Jesus' name and amen.